So we come to the Word of God, to James 5 and the verse number 1. We're going to preach this evening from the final two verses, 19 and 20. We look to the Lord for His help and His blessing. But let's read this entire chapter, James chapter 5, reading from verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible and precious word. And as you open up the word of God, let us do so prayerfully. We'll bow together now for a moment in prayer, and let's seek the face of the Lord for his help, for his blessing upon the word tonight, upon all our hearts as we gather around divine truth. Father in heaven, we come to thy throne and into thy presence. We do so with the consciousness of our great need of the power of God, the moving of God, the help of God. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us as we consider these verses and the message which they set before us. O Lord, give us grace, give us that anointing of the Holy Spirit which is so essential. We pray for those who listen that every heart will be made attentive and will be riveted upon divine truth. We pray especially for those who are unconverted, for any who may be backslidden. We pray, Lord, that the word will come with freshness and power to every heart, even this night. Bless thine own people. Build them up in the faith and give them grace, even as we worship thee together, hear and answer prayer, and abide with us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We read these two verses again, James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This final portion of the Epistle of James addresses a number of situations that often arise within the Church of Jesus Christ, situations that call for the intervention of the Lord and the intervention even of the people of God as these matters come around. In some cases, for example, as we see here, there are those who are afflicted in a certain fashion. It refers to that back there in verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? And that could have various meanings and various applications, but there's a situation that often is found in the work of the Lord, or it refers to those who are sick, and it refers also to those who have their faults and their failings that need to be corrected, that need the prayer, support, and the help of other believers. And therefore, James urges God's people here to minister to others in all these situations and endeavor to meet their needs and bring spiritual comfort and spiritual support unto them in those matters that they are facing. Here in the closing two verses, one very special class of people is in view, that is, those who err from the truth. And the Lord's people are to endeavor to convert them from the error of their ways, as it says. How do we understand these final two verses? Well, let me say to you that in essence, there are two ways in which we may interpret and understand what James is saying here in these words. In the first instance, the person in view here may be regarded as the backslider, the term that is often used in the Word of God for those who have turned away from the Lord and who have rejected or neglected the profession that they have made and have forsaken the one whom they formerly loved. The words of James can certainly be applied to such people. Notice how he begins in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." And therefore the one who errs has been accounted among the Lord's, has been counted among the Lord's people. He is recognized as a brother in the Lord. James says he is one of you. And therefore the reference is to the visible church and to the person who errs, who was numbered among the people of God at a former time and indeed was regarded as being one of them. Notice also that he is said to have erred from the truth, implying that formerly he embraced the truth. He adhered to the truth. Now the gospel is the truth, as we will see more in a later part in this message, but the gospel is the truth, and the truth is personified and presented in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this individual has embraced the truth, embraced Christ even, and then has erred from it. But in erring from the truth, that led him on into sin, because in verse 20, notice what James says there. He speaks there of the error of his way. And the focus in those words is clearly upon sinful behavior. So he erred from the truth, and that led on then to error in his ways, his conduct, his behavior. The word error here in both verses, err in verse 19 and error in verse 20, actually means to wander. So it refers to someone who wanders, who begins to stray, who begins to walk amiss, and who no longer is cleaving to the Lord and to the things of God, who goes astray from the doctrine of the gospel. And James is showing us here that the person who begins to sidle away from the doctrine of the gospel will very soon wander off into sins. of various kinds, and therefore become a backslider before Almighty God. Now, when that sad state of affairs arises, as it often does, sadly, in the history of Christ's church and in the experience of God's people, it is the duty of God's people to try to convert such a person. That is the word that is used. And that word convert basically means to bring back. And you can see right there the relevance of saying that these verses can be regarded with regard to or in terms of the one who's a backslider. Because the backslider needs to be brought back. Needs to be restored. The erring one needs to be delivered from his error, from his wandering, from the ways into which he has fallen, and begin again to walk with God and serve the Lord and do his will. Thank God that may happen, that can happen, that often does happen. We think of the Apostle Peter, and it's interesting that the very word that is used here for convert is the word that the Lord used to Peter. When he said to Peter in Luke 22 and verse 32, I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, and it's the same word, strengthen thy brethren. And he had warned Peter of his denial, his backsliding. He said, Peter, you are going to do this, but I've prayed for you, and I will bring you back. And when you are brought back and you are restored, then strengthen your brethren. There may be some here this evening. I just say this. I pause to say it. For it's not the burden of my message altogether. But there may be some here this evening and backsliding has commenced, at least in your heart. You have begun to wander. You've begun to go astray. And if not yet, it will not be long until you start to go into the ways of sin. It says here, the error of his way. It will not be long until that happens too. Because once the wandering begins, wandering away from truth, erring away from prayer, fellowship, Bible reading, a true devotion to the Lord, then the rest will follow, and sometimes follow very, very quickly. And oh, if that's the case with you, may I appeal to you tonight to consider your heart and your soul and see the need for you to return and seek the Lord again. But then there's a second way in which we can regard these words. For in the second instance, as I want to do this evening, the erring one here in this text may be regarded as one who was never converted, but who was associated with the church of Jesus Christ. It is the case in the Word of God, as is shown in many, many places, that there are what the Bible calls sinners in Zion. Sinners in Zion. Zion is the church. Zion is the company of God's people. And very often in that context, there are those who are unconverted, who are not truly saved, who do not belong to the Lord, though they are associated with the church of God. Associated with it from earliest days, maybe. Growing up in a Christian home, the object of much prayer and favored with much preaching and all the privileges that are attached to the church of God and to the people of God and to the things of God. In many cases, they make profession of faith. They have even maybe been baptized and have come to the Lord's table and have this loose association, we might say, with the people of God and the work of God and the church of God. And yet, the root of the matter is not in them. They only have a name to live, but they are spiritually dead. They were never born of God. They never knew the Lord. And now they're demonstrating by their rejection of truth and by their pursuit of sin that this is their real state. There are people like that in every part of God's visible church. People who have that association with the church of God but do not know the Savior. And I'm going to take these verses that way this evening as we come to consider them together. Our text reveals that people, that kind of person, is not to be forgotten or forsaken by those who are saved. We are shown here very clearly that there is hope for for such people, that they can be converted and saved from death, and that their sins may all be covered and be put away. Hear our words that tell us that the Lord has mercy upon such people, that He intervenes in their lives, and He draws them to Himself and converts them by His grace and by His power. And His own people who truly know Him are to strive and pray and labor to be the instruments of bringing such erring ones to know the Lord truly. Well, let me remind you that in days gone by that has happened over and over again in the experience of the saints and in the whole life and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ, especially when great awakenings came, when movings of the Spirit took place, when those who had this name to live but were dead in their sins yet, who had a profession but knew nothing of the reality of the power of the gospel in their lives, were suddenly awakened and brought to a knowledge of Christ and were converted out of that state. That did happen, thank God, and we long that such might take place even here tonight as we consider these words and we look at them together for a time in the remainder of this meeting. Notice with me what the Lord does here for sinful men such as those who are in view in these verses. These are people who are of a particular class. But there will, of course, be a word in season for every unconverted person here tonight. But it may be that you are one of those in view in these two verses. One who knows the truth, who's even maybe espoused it in a certain way, and yet you are not a child of God. What does the Lord have to say to you, or indeed say to any here tonight who are not saved? Well, let's see what He says here in these two verses. First of all, there is the sinner's conversion, because it does say in verse 19, one convert him, and then verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. So we certainly can speak of the sinner's conversion in the light of these terms. One convert him. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. Now, look at these words, the word convert and the word converteth. As I have said already, we can study this word and look at it carefully and find where it's used in many, many places in the New Testament and begin to see something of its meaning and its sense and its application. Now, the basic meaning of the word convert is actually to turn. It is used in that way, actually translated that way, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 35, in relation to that miracle that Peter wrought, when Aeneas, who had been sick of the palsy, was healed. And we are told there in Acts 9:35, all that saw him turned to the Lord. As a result of Aeneas' healing, there was a great awakening there in that particular place. And we're told that they turned to the Lord. Is that not a marvelous statement? All who saw him, all who knew this man, were smitten with a sight of what had taken place. And they began to turn to the Lord in multitudes. A great turning, a great awakening, a great coming to the Savior. But there you have it. It means to turn. That's the basic meaning of the word, to turn. Then, it also means to return itself, to return. In Luke 2, verse 20, you have it used in that way of the shepherds. It says, when the shepherds returned, and of course it's speaking there of these men who had gone to Bethlehem, they saw the child in the manger. They saw the newborn babe, and then they returned to the fields where their flocks were gathered to continue to attend their flocks. They went to that spot, they saw the sight of the newborn child, and then they returned. Do you see the sense of the word again? They turned around and they went back to where they were. Or it is found in Matthew 9, verse 22, where it is translated this way, when Jesus turned him about. He's talking about himself. He turned him about. In other words, he turned right round and he saw the woman who had been healed. He's dealing with a woman there, the woman with the issue of blood. And you'll know the story, some of you. That woman came creeping up behind the Lord. She touched the hem of his garment. She was instantly healed. And the Lord, it says, turned him about, which means he did an about turn, obviously. There's the word once more. And then a final place, Mark 13, verse 16, where it's translated, to turn back. And it says there, let him that is in the field not turn back again. Now it's used there negatively, but it gives us a sense of the word to turn back again. So take all those meanings, to turn or to turn about or to return or to turn back again, and you begin to see something of the sense of this particular word. And in the light of these translations of this word, and this is the word that's used here, the word convert or the word converteth, in the light of how the word is used in all these verses, we're beginning to be given an explanation of what the conversion of the sinner actually is. It is for the sinner to turn, for the sinner to return, for the sinner to turn about, for the sinner to turn back. That's the meaning of conversion. And this is what God does for those who are converted. They are turned. Something happens so that the direction in which they are going, suddenly they realize this is the wrong way, this is the wrong direction, and there is this turning, this complete reversal of the situation. And they go in the opposite direction altogether. Over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle is addressing the people in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter, and he gives these words from the Lord, repent, and here's the word now, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and be converted. Here we find that the word is used and is actually translated be converted, but it is associated with repentance. And think about that. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's when the sinner sees and realizes his wrongdoing, his wickedness, the way in which he's going, and his mind has changed, but along with the change of mind, there's a turning around in his life. And there you have it, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In Scripture, as I say, the word repentance is associated with this change of mind, a deliberate choice in the soul to turn from sin, and therefore in conversion, this does take place. The mind is gripped with the truth of the Word of God and with the power of the Word of God, and the sinner sees the error of his way and the direction in which he's going, and he turns around. Acts 15 verse 3. I give you all these verses because this is where we find the Word of God explaining itself. Acts 15 verse 3 tells us of Paul and Barnabas visiting various places, and it says this, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the people. They went from place to place. They're going down to Jerusalem. But as they take their journey, they go to this place and that place. And they tell the believers in all those places that God has worked among the Gentiles. The conversion of the Gentiles has begun to happen. There's a turning among these pagan people from sin, from darkness, from idolatry to the Lord. And what's the result? On hearing this news, great joy. Yes, a mark of grace, may I say, for the benefit of those who are Christians here tonight. If you're really walking with God and living in fellowship with God, when you hear of a soul being converted, it will fill your heart with joy. It will cause your whole being to be filled with this tremendous elation even. Another soul grasped and saved out of the jaws of hell. Another sinner turned around on the broad road that leads to destruction. And your soul will be filled with joy. It is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it say in Luke chapter 15, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, or a sinner that's converted. And whose is that joy in heaven? It's the joy of the Lord himself. And if we are really living close to the Lord, then when conversions take place, our hearts will be filled with this tremendous joy. So, this is what God does for men. There is the conversion of the sinner. We've gone into all this detail here very purposefully to give you an idea of what conversion actually means. And all these verses and all these translations of this word bring it home to us, the meaning and the sense of this particular word and the experience of conversion. Now, dear sinner, do you not see that there's something wrong in your life? That you cannot claim to be a Christian if there has not been a turning and a reversal and a going back from the road in which you have been traveling down through the journey of life, and there never has been this kind of an experience, a conversion experience, where grace intervened and God stepped in and spoke to your heart and began to do something in your life, and you realized you were on the wrong road, and you began to see the error of your way, and you sought Christ, and you repented, and there was a turning. Now, of course, in any believer's experience, it is not perfect. It's not complete all at once, but it does begin. There is a turning point. There's the beginning of the work. Can you look back to such a time? Now, you may not remember a date. That doesn't matter. Some may not. But is there a conversion experience in your life's history, if I may put it that way? You see, when this is real, when this is true, conversion, notice with me, involves turning to the truth. Look at it here in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and you can see by inference that when conversion comes about, then there's a turning back to the truth. Do you see that? You see, you may have known the truth all your life. You were taught it. You were indoctrinated in the truth of the gospel, because that's what's in view here, the truth of the gospel. You were reared on it. It filled your soul. It began to work in your life at a certain point in terms of showing you something of your own need and your own sin. But then, as you went on and you grew older, and I speak tonight to young people at this point very especially, you grew older and the things that you were taught began to lose their interest and began to lose their impact on your life, and you became careless and negligent and you think no more about them really, and you go your own way, the way of the world, the way of sin. You've erred from the truth. Do you see now how these verses can be applied to the unconverted one? Because if you're going in that direction, you need to stop and realize and say to yourself, I most likely never was converted. It was just a profession. It was just maybe an emotional experience. Because I've drifted away and I have got this heart for the world and I love the ways of sin and I desire that lifestyle. I would love to get into it with all my heart and soul. I would long to be there among the world and indulge myself in what they're doing. Is that your thinking? Is that your mind? Is that your attitude in life? Well, then, my dear friend, you need to stop and say to yourself, I may never have been converted at all. And may also say, it would be far better to come to that conclusion than to go on in the misconception that you are a converted person and live on the basis of that experience or profession and then end up in hell. How tragic that you should go to hell on the back of an empty profession, on the basis of thinking that you're converted. Because we're being shown here that conversion does involve turning to the truth. And you see, Christ is the truth. The entire body of truth that revolves around his person and his work. That is what is meant by these words. One to err from the truth and one convert and turn him back to the truth. It's back to Christ. You see, outside of Christ, there is no hope of salvation. There is no way of salvation. There is only one Savior, one way to heaven, one way of peace, one sacrifice, one manner of being forgiven. And if you will not turn to it, then you will be lost. So true conversion means turning around to the truth as it is in Christ, to embrace Christ. Now, you need to ask yourself this question. Is Jesus Christ precious to me? Do I rest in him? Is he my confidence? Is he my hope? Do I understand that his blood alone cleanses from sin? That his sacrifice only will save me from the wrath to come? And furthermore, do I love that truth for that very reason, that it saves me from my sin and saves me from the judgment of God? My friend, ask yourself those questions. Think of those of whom Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he refers to those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Where he also says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are terrible words. People who would not receive the truth that they might be saved. People who loved rather pleasure in unrighteousness, who would not believe the truth, and therefore they're going to be damned. These are plain terms. These are very, very clear expressions of what will happen to the sinner who rejects the truth and turns away from it altogether. You will be damned. You will be destroyed. Therefore, God shows to you that to be converted is to turn to the truth, to Christ, to his finished work, to his precious blood, to rest in Calvary and all that it means, all that the Lord Jesus has done. Conversion involves this turning to the truth. But you see, it also involves turning from sin. Look now again at verse 20 and notice what it says. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. Just as in verse 19, conversion involves turning to the truth. In verse 20, conversion involves turning from sin. And that's the way conversion is. That's the way it's taught in Scripture. That's the way it's presented in the Word of God. Always. There's a turning from and a turning to. There's an embracing of the Lord, but there's a forsaking of sin. You see, dear sinner, you're being shown right here that you cannot have your sin. You cannot keep your sin. You cannot abide in your sin and hope to go to be with the Lord when you die. Hope to enter heaven. It just cannot be. Because we're being taught here that when God converts men, this is what takes place. A turning from that sin to the truth, to the Lord Jesus, to embrace him and to trust him and to love him and to serve him the rest of one's days. Now, these words tell us, therefore, that the gospel contains the power to turn men from their sin. This is the great encouragement that we see here. Talks here about the sinner being converted from the error of his way. That means the gospel has the power to turn men away from their sin. You see, sin has a mighty power, and it's humanly impossible to overcome, and sinners cannot break the grip of sin or the chains of sin or the habits of sin. It's utterly impossible for you to do so. But the gospel has the power within it to do what you cannot do. Christ has that power. And therefore, your only hope of ever being converted from your sin lies in Jesus Christ. Because Christ has the power to break the power of sin in your soul and in your life. And the gospel, furthermore, will enable you to love the Lord and hate sin. Oh, I want to be very plain tonight. Because these are the elements of the gospel. These are the basics of what God sets forth with regard to what true conversion is in the case of any man or any woman. It's this turning from sin to hate sin and to loathe sin and to flee from sin and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sin has a certain pleasure to it. It gives pleasure to the flesh. It gratifies carnal desires. It causes sinners to be deceived and to think that all is well in their lives and in their hearts and they're enjoying themselves and enjoying this old world, but all the while they're being deceived and its pleasures allure them and hold them and grip them and it gratifies their carnal desires. But we're being shown here tonight that the Lord can give you the grace to begin to hate that sin that's deceiving you and binding you and holding you and taking you down to destruction. Because if you are tonight going to come to Jesus Christ, He will give you His Spirit to live in your heart and do this mighty work and make you a new creature. The sinner's conversion. But then notice here as well the sinner's covering. Because it speaks in verse 20 about hiding a multitude of sins. And the word hide here, it simply means to cover. And therefore we're being shown that there is a covering for sin when the Lord deals with a sinner in His grace and in His mercy. The word hide, meaning to cover, indicates that sin is covered so that no trace of it is ever seen again. That's the intensity of this word. No trace of that sin is ever seen again. It is so completely covered. And a whole multitude of sins may be covered in that way. Concealed out of view altogether, never to be seen, never to be brought up once more against the sinner. Sin is covered only by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the standard teaching of the Word of God. When it speaks of sin being covered, it is Christ's blood that covers sin. It's Christ's righteousness that covers sin. We take the word atonement in the Old Testament. There's where it's used. It's only used once in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, over and over again, you have the word atonement. It's used numerous times in Leviticus and in Exodus or in Numbers. It's used in regard to all those Levitical sacrifices that were made on the Day of Atonement, other times, and the blood was shed and the offerings were brought. And God showed to Israel, here is how your sin is covered so as never to be seen again, never to be brought up again, covered completely. It is covered by the blood. And that's what the Lord said in that great statement in Leviticus 17, verse 11. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now think carefully about that statement. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The word atonement also means covering. So read it that way. It is the blood that maketh a covering for the soul. Now that can only be the blood of Christ. It's not the blood of an animal that God speaks of right there. Because in the Bible we are told so clearly that the blood of an animal never covered anybody's sins. Paul says that in Hebrews 10. His great epistle, Hebrews, as he argues his way through the whole matter of why Christ has come and what He did when He came. And he says in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should ever take away sins. He says in verse 11, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So you have it clearly. What I say is verified by the New Testament. The words in Leviticus 17, 11 do not refer to the blood of an animal. Because the Holy Ghost tells us it is not possible that the blood of an animal would ever take away sin. Never did, never could. But He brings us right to Christ. And He speaks of Christ's blood. And therefore, bringing Scripture together, sinner, get it clear tonight. It is the blood of Christ that maketh atonement or covering for the soul. Now, have you ever trusted in Jesus' blood? Romans 3:25. Faith in Christ's blood. Faith in Christ's blood. That's the language of the Spirit of God. This is how you know that you're a converted person. Because the precious blood of Christ is your hope. The whole atoning work of Christ is your only focus. You have no confidence in your own works or religion or church or whatever. You know you're a guilty, vile, unclean sinner before God on the wrong road with a host of transgressions to your name. Hell yawning before you, damnation awaiting you. no hope in anything that you could ever do, and yet you look away to Christ, that's how you know you're converted. Because Christ has become your confidence, and his precious blood, the very trust of your soul for your sin to be covered, because it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. What wonderful words those are. Let us not set them aside. Let us not ignore them. Let us see, therefore, that when this verse speaks of a multitude of sins being hidden or covered, there only is one covering. Are you under that covering? Are you resting by faith beneath the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the cross? May I turn you to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And in this chapter, we read in verse 9 these words. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Revelation 6, verse 9. John looks into heaven. This is a vision, I know, but he looks into heaven. And he sees people. He says, I saw these souls. He is actually seeing the martyred dead, because as you read on, you'll find that they are praying in heaven about their blood being avenged on this earth upon those who slew them. But it's verse 9 I want you to notice. It says, I saw under the altar. What does that language mean? I saw under the altar. Let me tell you what it means. First of all, it doesn't mean there's an altar in heaven. There isn't. It's symbolic. What does it mean? Therefore, if it doesn't mean a literal altar, what does it mean? Well, take the idea of the altar through the Bible. God's altar. What was it used for? It was used for sacrifice. And therefore, sacrifice and shedding of blood. And therefore, when it says he saw these souls under the altar, he's telling us that even in heaven, those who are saved are still sheltering beneath the merits of Jesus Christ. Christ is our altar. Christ's sacrifice, not the sacrifice of an animal. The blood of the lamb, not the blood of a beast. All the blood of Jewish beasts ever slain could never wash away the sins of one man. The people who are already in heaven are resting under the blood. They're trusting in the work of the cross. They began to trust in that precious blood when they were here on earth, when they were converted, when they were brought from their sin and they were turned to God and they forsook their old ways and they began to follow the Lord. Oh, thank God they were covered then, and they're still covered, and they're in glory now, rejoicing around the throne. It is the blood that provides the atonement, sinner. I bring it home to you. I press it on your conscience tonight. I bring it home to your soul this night from this pulpit. There's no hope for you outside the finished work of Jesus Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Think of the great hymn, Zinzendorf's hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. And then he says, bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and death and fear and alarm. Is that your testimony? Do you have a testimony? Are you a converted man, a converted woman? Are you under the merits of Christ? Are your sins covered? I tell you, for that to happen, you need to get to Christ. That's a vital thing. You need to flee to Jesus Christ. We've seen that already. He's the truth. Turn to him. But my friend, do more than turn to him. Think of the action of running for your life. Think of the very action of fleeing. Because danger's bearing down upon you. about to carry you away and sweep you into God's hell. You need to run for your life, sinner. That's what Paul describes when he talks in Hebrews 6 about the cities of refuge. That's what he has in mind. He says there in Hebrews 6 verse 18, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have fled for refuge. Now there's an urgency about that. This is a child of God speaking. We have fled for refuge. Oh, to see sinners flee. Flee to Christ and flee to Him for refuge. The Lord's described in the Word in so many places as a refuge, a covering, place to be hide, a place to find shelter. All these metaphors, all these terms are used. He's a strong tower. He's everything in that sense and in that way of finding shelter from the storm that's bearing down. He's the man who's a covert from the storm. The sinner, have you ever fled to Him? You need to flee to Him. You need to run to Him and by faith rest upon that blessed work. And the point is, if you do, then all your sins will be covered, which means not only are they blotted out and concealed, but they will never, ever be brought up again against your soul. The Lord does not see these sins. That does not mean that He's not aware of them, because God's omniscient. And therefore, everything is completely before His gaze at all times, but it simply means that He does not see them, or they're covered over in the sense that He will never bring them up. And that's the gospel. To charge them against those guilty of them so as to punish them for that sin. How can God do that? How can sin be so concealed so as never to be brought up again against the person who committed it? In the courtroom of God, how can this happen? Well, it happens, you see, because God is satisfied with the payment of Christ. Satisfied with Christ. Satisfied with the work of the atonement. Satisfied with the precious blood. Satisfied with the sacrifice of Calvary. Fully, completely, utterly satisfied is the living God with regard to those who flee to Christ for refuge. Their sin never, ever brought up. Oh, my friend, it's a reality. It's the very heart of the gospel. Do you know that blessed peace tonight? Can you lay your head down on your pillow tonight and say, all is well with my soul, because my sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but the whole, were nailed to His cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well, he goes on to say, it is well with my soul. That's the only reason why it can be well with a man's soul. Because he has fled to Christ. The sinner's conversion, the sinner's covering. And then there's here finally the sinner's consolation. It says, let him know that He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way, and listen to these wonderful words, shall save a soul from death. Shall save a soul from death. To those who are converted and whose sin is covered, there is given the great consolation that they will escape the judgment to come. That is what is meant by the death here in this verse. Shall save a soul from death. It cannot be anything else but eternal death. It's certainly not physical death, because physical death holds no threat to a man's soul. Physical death doesn't even touch the soul. Physical death's impact is on the body. So it's not physical death. Shall save a soul from death. And most certainly, it's not annihilation. I mean, that's death. That's what some are teaching more and more in our days. This perverted, this heretical teaching that there's no hell, there's no judgment, it's annihilation, non-existence. Think about that. Shall save a soul from non-existence? Shall save a soul from annihilation? What nonsense. There's no threat in annihilation. There's no threat in non-existence. But my friend, there is threat in eternal hell. That's where the threat is. And therefore, God shows us here that when you turn to Christ and your sin is covered, you are saved from this awful death that's in view. The second death, Revelation calls it. Eternal punishment. The Lord calls it in Matthew 25, 46. The lake of fire. The Holy Spirit terms it. In Revelation 20, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, those words, they are words. There's a sentence there, whosoever not found written the book of life cast into the lake of fire. And I trust and pray that to you, sinner, it's just not mere words. It's just not one sentence out of the scripture. And it has no bearing on you, it doesn't grip you, it doesn't impact you, it doesn't terrorize your soul. Oh, I pray that tonight you will get a vision of that awful day when this will happen to you. If you should not be converted and your sins not be covered, and you come to stand before the Lord Jesus as he is in the great white throne, as that chapter describes, and you as a full person, body and soul, are cast away into the lake of fire, I want you to get a hold of that tonight. What is described there will happen to you if you turn not from your sin, if you flee not to Jesus Christ. You will not be saved from this death. You will perish. Do you not see your desperate need tonight? Young people, older folk, especially those as we come full circle to where I started tonight and explaining who this verse addresses. And I've set the backslider aside in a sense. And I've focused on the one who's associated with the church. Comes and goes from the house of the holy. The sinner in Zion. But he's not converted. And he has no covering. And he knows nothing of the consolation of being saved from fire. From the fiery wrath of God. It is to you that I speak. It's to you that I appeal. It's with you that I reason and I plead tonight to come to Christ. To seek Him. Because this conversion and this covering and this consolation are all found in Jesus Christ. And in Him alone. Will you therefore seek the Savior this night? Let us bow in prayer. Let's all bow quietly, please, before God in these closing minutes of this meeting. And as we do so, I want again to appeal to sinners, and invite and urge sinners to come to Jesus Christ. Even this night, even now, the door of mercy is open. The day of grace is before you. The opportunity is there. Will you not come to Christ tonight? Will you not seek the Lord while he is to be found? I'll be here to help, give counsel, meet with anyone who is troubled, concerned about these things, and open up God's word with you. I urge you therefore to come and take advantage of that help that is offered and seek the Lord this night. Seek him with all your heart. Sinner, don't go away another Sunday night for another gospel meeting, but close with Christ. Father in heaven, the work which needs to be done is thine. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt do it. Thou wilt perform it by thy sovereign grace, by thy mighty power. Give sinners grace to turn and to flee, to lay hold on Christ, to embrace him as he set forth in the gospel. Have mercy, Lord, this night, we pray. Answer prayer. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every true believer both tonight and forever. In Christ's name.